Let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll get started with our service tonight. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us tonight to have settled hearts and be able to have focused attention on your word. Pray that as we have opportunity to share testimonies, that these testimonies would be an encouragement to each person that's here tonight. As we sing praise to you, I pray that we would think about the words of these rich songs and that our hearts would truly express worship to you with understanding and gratitude. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, good evening. And as we start the morning evening service off, we're going to turn to page 223. Page 223 in the hymnal, or look up on the screen, "Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne." We're going to sing the first, the second, and the fourth. Please stand with me. Warm up our vocal cords. Shake out the creaks and groans in the knees. And sing out, "Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne." Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room. Back to 220, page 220, and we're going to sing four verses of "We Three Kings of Orient Are." 1, 2, 4, and 5.
Star of wonder, star.
signature on that one is tough. I wish it was 6-8 instead of 3-8, but it's 3-8. And I would have been helicoptering if I had tried to count off all three beats per measure on that one. Oh, my goodness. Page 213, The First Noel, page 213. Singing. Testimony time. Okay. All right. While shepherds watch their flocks, page 226. Tune stuck in my head to get started on that one, but we got straightened out. Good song. Page 203. Page 203. Okay. Can we sing it with the intro?
Yeah.
And what about at the middle of the measure? Okay. All right. Here we go. I'll keep the time. In my throat. Beautiful song.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you so much for that. Okay, let's go ahead and take our Bibles out, please, and let's turn to Genesis chapter 4 tonight. Genesis chapter 4, and as I said earlier, we are going to be working our way through the Old Testament, and one of our college and career folks put a meme out that said something to the effect of, Pastor talks about preaching through the Psalms over 5 years, and he's going to go through the entire Old Testament in two, and he said, what's that all about? But what we're going to be doing is we're going to be following through the Old Testament, the progression of those Old Testament passages that our kids are working through in our junior church program. And they're going through Answers in Genesis. So what we're covering on Sunday nights is not necessarily a rehashing of their Answers in Genesis lesson. I'm not even actually looking through their lesson very much. But what we're doing is we're following that progression. So our children will be able to follow along in the Sunday night services with where they are in their junior church. And I will say that we're a couple of weeks behind, so we're actually playing catch up with this. All right, Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8 together. Here's what God's word says. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. Now, when we read these verses, what we are reading is the tragic murder of the second person that was born to Adam and to Eve. In fact, this tragic murder is something that is the unfolding of a story where God reveals to Adam and Eve that there are going to be some very serious consequences that follow their sin in the garden. In fact, what's interesting about the verses that we're reading is there's a lot of parallelism in chapter 4 to chapter 3. When Adam sins and Adam and Eve are hiding in the garden in the cool of the day and God is seeking them out, we see that God actually seeks out Cain when Cain is rejected and his sacrifice is rejected. In the same way that God went to Adam and he asked him a series of questions. Why are you feeling this way? What have you done? And he's asking those questions because he wants Adam to think and he wants Adam to respond in repentance toward him. God actually does the same kind of thing with Cain. But what we're going to see in these verses is that the way that Adam responded and the way that Cain responded was very different. We're also going to see in these verses a lot of discussion about animal sacrifice. And what's interesting about the passage that we're reading is that we see no indication that Adam was given instruction by God, you need to give a sacrifice, and here's how you give the sacrifice. Yet what we can see clearly in the text before us is that God had given some kind of instruction because of the way that he responded to these two people when it came to this issue of the sacrifices that they gave. We're also going to ask the question, what was it that was different about the way that they came to God and the nature of the sacrifice that caused one person's to be received with grace and another's to be rejected? These are kind of in the back of the story. So let me first of all give you a summary statement for the verses that we're reading, and then I want us to dig into the story of Cain and Abel, that tragic murder of Abel. Here's a summary statement. Genesis 4 records the tragic consequences of Adam's sin in the painful conflict that developed between his first two children. In the midst of this tragedy stands a powerful testimony to the gospel that was embraced by Abel, but was rejected by Cain. I think as we read these verses, what God would want us to see is that we need to have the same kind of faith that this man, who didn't live very long, clearly in proportion to his father and his mother and to his older brother, we need to have the same kind of faith that this man Abel had. And I'll even use the word the first martyr Abel had, because he really was. The reason that Cain hated his brother and the reason that he murdered his brother is because Abel believed in the Redeemer. Cain rejected that concept of need of Redeemer. We're going to see that in these verses. So let me begin, first of all, by helping us understand the events that led up to the murder of Abel. I want to kind of take us back into those first couple of verses that we looked at in chapters 1, 2, and 3 to just kind of set the foundation for what we're reading in these verses. First of all, I want to remind you that God created the world good. And when God created the world, it was free of sin and sickness and death and suffering. When I think about that statement, right now I'm dealing with a cold. That's a reminder that I live in a fallen world. This last 2 weeks, I've gone and done 2 funerals. In fact, there's a 3rd funeral that I'm going to be doing on Wednesday of this week. 3 funerals in 3 weeks. Unbelievable. What does that do? It reminds us we live in a fallen world. You know, one of the testimonies was someone who was struggling with assurance of salvation and wrestling with this idea of how can I, as a believer, struggle with sin the way that I do? And the fact is, even though we've trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior, even though our sins are forgiven, we're righteous in Christ, we're accepted by Him, we still struggle with sin. That's what sanctification is. It's that growth into Christ's likeness that is progressive day after day after day. We battle with sin. And so we're reminded that in the beginning, that's not how it was. Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good. God didn't see sickness. He didn't see death. He didn't see suffering. He didn't see pain. He didn't see sin. He saw the potential. He knew it was going to happen. He had a plan of redemption already established. But in the original creation, those things were not a part of the world that God had made. The second thing that we see in remembrance of this is that when Adam sinned, everything drastically changed. Remember what it says in chapter 2, verse 17. God told Adam, He said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And I told you that that statement, "you'll surely die," has the idea, dying, you will die. So the very moment that Adam ate that fruit, there was a kind of death that took place at that very moment. He spiritually died. He was separated from God. His fellowship was broken. And as we read that passage, we see the clear evidence of the fact that Adam was spiritually dead and God was pursuing him in love. We also see that not only did Adam spiritually die, but his body was beginning to decay, not as rapidly as ours do in the short time that we live. He lived to be much, much older than you and I live to be. But he was beginning that process of physical death. And if Adam did not embrace the Savior, God's promise of redemption, there was the potential of eternal death, separation from God. All of that was a part of the world now that we have the fall. And so in Romans 5, it says, "By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed on all men, for that all have sinned." Thirdly, we see that God declared that there would be terrible consequences for sin on the creation. But in the midst of God giving that declaration that there are consequences, He gives the promise of a Redeemer. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 says that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That is a reminder of the fact that there was going to be a child born of the seed of the woman. That's a statement dealing with the miracle of the incarnation and the miracle of the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman would conquer the consequence of the fall, and he would conquer Satan himself. All of that was promised in those first verses. So then we see Genesis chapter 4. This is the beginning of the story after the fall And Adam and Eve being pushed out of the garden. And so I want us to notice the very first statement that is made in chapter 4, verse 1, because this statement is actually not a negative statement, but it's a very positive statement. It's a very hopeful statement, but it will not stand because the story will begin to unravel from that point on. In Genesis 4, verse 1, it says, "And Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain and said," I love this statement, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." In fact, what's very interesting is the name Cain has the idea of a possession. So when Eve had this child, she said, "God has given me a blessing. He's given me a child as a possession." She saw it as a statement of something being very positive and something being very hopeful. And in fact, a child is a blessing. A child is a gift from God. But what we're going to see in the next several verses is that child who was a blessing, that child who was a gift from God, is a child that would turn against God in hardened rebellion and ultimately would be the very first person to raise his hand up against another image bearer, another human being, his own physical brother, and he would murder his brother in cold and calloused anger and bitterness. That first statement is very hopeful, but it begins to fall apart very quickly. We also see that God blessed Adam and Eve with another child. His name is Abel. And what's interesting about the verses, I'll read it to you. It says, "She again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep." It never says how Eve responded to Abel. And what that is that kind of foreshadows something that's about to happen. Now, if we were reading this in Hebrew, what we would see is that name Abel is the exact same term that is used in the book of Ecclesiastes for vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The word is havel. And so his name means emptiness or vanity or the wind like a breath. This boy's name is going to foreshadow the nature of his life. He's not going to live very long. We have no indication that he ever married. We have no indication he ever had children. All we know is that he lived a short time and then his brother killed him. But what we do know about that short time that he lived is that Abel believed in the promise of redemption. And he demonstrated that belief in the promise of redemption in the actions that he took in connection to the sacrifices that he brought before the Lord. Very, very interesting. So let's move into part number two. What was the conflict that led to this tragic incident? Whenever there's a horrible crime, there's often a backstory to the crime that is there. You know, a lot of times we think about, we might read statistics. In fact, this morning I went to the Baltimore Sun, and I wanted to see how many homicides do we have this year in Baltimore? How many attempted homicides, people that were shot or stabbed or asphyxiated or something like that? You say, why would you do that? It was a curiosity. It really was, okay? Not a sadistic curiosity, okay? But I just, you know, I go into the city every week and I was just curious. But here's the truth. When you and I read something like that, we see a number. But behind every single one of those people is a story. Behind every single one of those stories is a mom or a dad or a brother or an uncle or a grandma. There are family members who are living with the pain of that very tragic incident. In fact, at the Baltimore Rescue Mission, many times when we ask for praises and prayer requests on Wednesday afternoons, someone will raise their hand and say, "I have a friend whose brother was shot this week. And the mother is going to be at the funeral," and they begin to tell the story. Or there are these two brothers, they got into a fight, and the one brother, he stabbed his brother and he killed him. And now the mom has to go to this tragic, that she's not just going to a funeral, but she's going to a court date. And her one brother, the one son, is now going to go to prison. And they tell this storyline. Behind the event is a story. What was the story that led to this murder? Well, the backstory begins with these two boys. And we don't know how old they were when this took place. I guess if I was to envision it myself, I see them as being probably like 18, 20, 22-year-old young men. That's the way that I would view it. That's not biblical necessarily. The Bible never tells us that this is how old they were. But this is how I pictured it in my mind. They were old enough to work in the field. They were old enough to take care of the sheep. They were old enough to be responsible, to take responsibility for their actions and to bring the sacrifice. They were young enough that they hadn't gotten to the stage of marriage and children yet. And so Cain, the Bible tells us, was someone who worked in the fields. Abel, on the other side, was someone who took care of the sheep. It says in verse number 2, it says, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. It also tells us that in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his sacrifice. I'll begin by saying this. Both young men understood the concept of sacrifice. Like I said earlier, there is no record of Adam giving this instruction to Cain and to Abel, but we know that he would have had to do such a thing. He would have had to explain to them, here's what you need to do. Here's why you need to do this. Here's how you need to go through the process. In fact, it's interesting, when we read these verses, one of the things we have to remember is that Moses is writing the history for the nation of Israel while they're there at Mount Sinai. And so a major portion of the Pentateuch is an explanation of the law. So he's going to tell this story, and then when we come to Exodus and we come to Leviticus, we're going to have all these instructions about the kinds of sacrifices that the nation of Israel was responsible to take part in. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 12 to give you just a little sense of the kinds of sacrifices that the Jewish people were required or could freely offer to God. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5 says the following. Unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek. And thither thou shalt come. And thither thou shalt bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, and your tithes, and your heave offerings in your hand, of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks, and there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and shall rejoice in all that ye have put your hand unto, ye and your household, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Now you might say, well, Pastor, why are you talking about these different sacrifices? Well, the fact is that there were some offerings that were called freewill offerings. A freewill offering could have been an animal sacrifice, or it could have been, we could say, produce. The tithe could have been either an animal offering, or the tithe could have been something that was produce. I think about the first fruits. Again, these are sacrifices, or these are offerings that could have been either an animal, or it could have been a produce kind of sacrifice. But the final kind of sacrifice, and this is the one that I think is in view in this particular scripture, is what we call a sin offering. It would never have been acceptable to bring produce to God for a sin offering. In fact, we think about what it says in Hebrews. It says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The whole point of a sin offering is that when a person brought that offering and they killed that animal and the blood of that animal was shed and that animal was laid on an altar and it was burned with fire, that person, when they gave that sacrifice, was reminded of several very important truths. One, I sinned, and the wage of sin is what? It's death. Now, I'm the one who deserves to die, but this animal has died as a substitute in my place. Now, this animal is not the ultimate sacrifice. This animal is a picture, a prefigure of a coming sacrifice that's going to be a once and for all sacrifice. But in this sacrifice, I'm reminded of the consequence of sin. I'm reminded of what is necessary for my sin debt to be removed. I'm reminded when I see that offering being consumed with fire that my sin earns the wrath of a holy God. So when Cain and Abel bring their sacrifice, I believe that that's the kind of sacrifice that they were expected to bring to God. You say, well, why do you say that? Section number 3. Verse number 3, it says, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought also of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Abel also brought a firstling of the flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his sacrifice. But unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. Now that word respect has the idea of gazing upon something favorably. In fact, when we talk about grace, the word grace means favor that we don't deserve. Or we think about Noah, it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So when God looked at Noah, he looked upon him favorably. He didn't deserve to be looked on in such a way. God lovingly showed favor to this man. And we are here today, ultimately, because God preserved humanity through the obedience of Noah. Well, when we talk about Abel, God looked favorably upon him and upon his sacrifice. But on the other side, it says God did not look favorably upon Cain or upon his sacrifice. And so the statement is actually made not just about the sacrifice, but about the person who brought the sacrifice as well. So it's not just that God accepted Abel and his sacrifice, but he accepted Cain but not his sacrifice. He did not accept Cain, and he did not accept his sacrifice. Now, the scripture never explains to us why that is. We have to think about from other scriptures why exactly that is. And we're going to see that in just a moment. Why was it that God accepts one but not the other? Two fundamental distinctions. The first is what they brought. One brought an animal. The other brought produce. Now, by the way, Abel was someone who worked with sheep. Cain didn't work with sheep. If Cain wanted an animal sacrifice, he would have had to go to his brother, and he would have had to take one of the animals from his flock to offer him as a sacrifice. So in Cain's mind, it may have been that, why would I go to my brother to offer what he has? I'm going to offer what I have. I don't know what went through his mind. But what we do know is what they brought was different. One was accepted, one was not. The second distinction, and this is very important, because this is the why behind what they brought. The heart behind the two was very different. In fact, we know that Abel's heart was a heart of faith. And we know that because in Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us. In fact, if you could, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Because in this passage, it tells us what was going on in the heart of Abel when he brought his sacrifice. And I think it would be safe to say that this was the primary distinction between these two young men. This is what drove one to provide what he did while the other did not. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 says the following. By faith, very important word, Abel offered unto God a more what? Excellent sacrifice. What that tells you is that the heart behind what Abel brought and the heart behind what Cain was different. And it tells you that one sacrifice was excellent and the other was not excellent. They were different that they brought. He then goes on to say this, by which he obtained witness that he was what? He was righteous. This is very similar to the kind of language that's used to describe Abraham. When God declares Abraham righteous because he believed in the Lord, God declares him righteous. This is very similar terminology. This is another way of saying Abel was a believer. Abel was a justified man. God accepted Abel and called him righteous in the Old Testament sense. And we know that that's because of his faith in the coming Redeemer. He obtains the witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift, and by it, he being dead yet speaketh. What's interesting is he's basically saying this young man Abel, who was murdered by his brother, his faith, his righteous position, the nature of his sacrifice, these things stand as a testimony for all of time that Old Testament saints were saved the same way you and I are, by faith alone in the Redeemer. So we see the phrase, by faith, excellent sacrifice, and obtaining a witness that he was righteous. I want to kind of break it down this way. Abel believed in the promise of redemption. Cain did not. Abel followed the pattern established by God that pictured the coming Redeemer. Cain did not. Abel humbled himself before God and brought the sacrifice that God required. Cain did not. Abel was a justified sinner. Cain was not. The third thing I'd like us to see in these verses is the tragic fulfillment of two statements that were made after the fall. This is where the story gets to be very interesting. In verses 5 through 8, listen carefully to what it says. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. The Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire. Thou shalt rule over him. Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Now, I want to kind of break this down this way. It's interesting. I was talking to Doug before the service, and I said, when I was doing my study for this passage, and I'm looking at my notes, I saw this phrase, unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And just for a moment, I thought, I wonder if when I was copying and pasting out of my notes and putting it out of my computer program, if I accidentally copied and pasted from some of the verses before, because that sounds exactly like what God said to Adam and Eve. Doesn't that sound exactly like what God said to Eve when he talked about the consequence of the fall? The answer is yes. Sounds exactly like it. In fact, there are lots and lots of parallels between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Basically, what God is doing, just like he went to Adam when Adam sinned, God saw Cain in his anger and his displeasure, and God goes to Cain, and to put it in the very simplest of terms, he says, Cain, if you've done right, then what's the problem? If you offered the right sacrifice, what's the problem? If your heart's right, what's the problem? That's what God was saying to him. But then he makes a very interesting statement. He says, if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And then he says, and unto thee shall be his desire. You say, what in the world is God saying to Cain in those verses? God's basically saying, Cain, what you did was wrong. But there is something more serious in your heart right now than a sacrifice that I have rejected. There's something in your heart, a bitterness, an anger, a resentment against your brother that is crouching at the door. And it's about to press you to do something that is very evil and very wrong. In fact, the language is used of like this animal that is lurking in the shadows, getting ready to come out and pounce. It's like when I was a teenager, I used to have this little place that I would fish. And I'd throw out my line, and the bass would just kind of like hang right in the shadows. And you'd flip out that lure, and you just kind of twitch it. And all of a sudden, you see this bass whoop, come right up out of that tree stump. And nail that thing. Mr. Jenny, you could appreciate that. He's like, that's kind of the picture here. In your heart is something that is about to take a much more serious turn than what has already happened. God is warning Cain that it's not just what you've done, but it's what you're about to do. And you know, Cain just completely blew God off. That's exactly what he did. He said, I could care less. How do we know that was in his heart? Because it tells us that Cain talked with his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. It's as if Cain said, I don't care, God. I'm going to kill my brother because I hate him. Folks, that's where this story goes. But you know what's really interesting about these verses is that what we see playing out is actually predicted by what God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You know, whenever we go to those verses, we tend to focus on the promise of redemption, but tucked within that promise of redemption are a couple of other statements that are a part of that prediction as well. Let me go back to Genesis 3:15 and look at it. It says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. We tend to focus on the second side of this. Thou shalt bruise his head and you will bruise his heel. We focus on that. The promise of the Redeemer. How he's going to crush the serpent's head. That's there. But what's the first part talking about? Enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. The seed in this particular part of the verse, and the second part, it's referring to the Messiah. But in the first part of the verse, I think he's actually using it in a collective sense, and the idea that there is a conflict between a group of people living in the world who embrace the truth and a group of people who don't. In fact, to help you to understand what I'm saying, we go to 1 John chapter 3. I want to read to you what it says in verses 11 through 13. It says, this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning. The beginning meaning the beginning of the Bible. He says that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do you see what John is saying? He's saying there is a kind of hatred in the heart of a person against those who are righteous that goes all the way back. It's predicted all the way back in the beginning. And you know who the forefather of that mindset is? It's Cain. He then says this, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. That was predicted right there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God promises redemption, but he also promises that the redeemed will be in conflict with those who reject the Redeemer throughout all this period of time that we live through called human history. I think about what was stated in Luke chapter 11, verse 47. Listen carefully to Jesus' words. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchre of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them. Ye built their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. That the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. And listen carefully to what Jesus says. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar of the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. So what we can see is that the Lord Jesus Christ refers to Abel as the first martyr. When he talks about the Pharisees who despise in their self-righteousness the works of Christ, he says, you're just like your fathers who killed the prophets. You're just like your father Cain who murdered his brother Abel. The Apostle John makes reference back to Cain, and he says, just like Cain killed his brother, there is hatred in the world for God's people. That's the first thing that's predicted. The second that I'm going to mention very briefly is that bringing children into the world would be accompanied by much sorrow. Remember back to what God said to Eve in verse 16. He says, unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. And so as soon as we move to chapter 4 and God gives a child to Eve and she says, I've gotten a man from the Lord, and she names this child a possession, this is a gift, that child becomes the first murderer. And that child and his action against his brother is the father of the contentions that we see between the righteous and the wicked all throughout human history. The point that we see here is that this is a tragic unfolding of what God predicted would happen in those final verses after the fall in the garden. So here's the question I want us to close with. What do we learn from the passage in front of us? I mean, we've learned a lot. I hope you've learned a lot. I learned a lot thinking about it. This is a passage we teach to our kids in Sunday school and in junior church. But there's so much rich truth here. Let me give you a couple of things to think about tonight. First of all, I say this, God wants us to have the faith of the first martyr, Abel. God wants us to trust him. He wants us to place our faith in the finished work of Christ, just like Abel did. Abel looked forward to the Messiah. We look back at the Messiah and what he did. God wants us to have the same faith that he had. God's words concerning this tragic result of the fall came to pass exactly as he said it would. When God warned Adam and Eve, don't eat the fruit, and in the day you eat it, you will die. And then God gave promises onto what would happen after the fall. Guess what? It followed through just like he said. The third thing I want to mention is that the concept of redemption and the picture of how we're redeemed was immediately understood and could have been embraced by faith. The fact is that the gospel, not in the same sense that we know it today as in a fulfilled gospel, but a promised gospel, was understood all the way back by this man, Abel, the second person born into the world to Adam and Eve. He understood that there's going to be a redeemer. He trusted in the coming redeemer. He anticipated. He obeyed God and gave sacrifice, demonstrating he believed the message. The gospel was preached even in those days. Fourthly, we need that faith of Abel. And lastly, I'll mention this. If we have the faith of Abel, we need to recognize that the world's going to hate us. We are living in a time in human history. Well, we have lived through a time of human history, I would say it like this, where being a Christian in America has been pretty easy. We have really not sacrificed like other generations have in the past. Now, many of our forefathers, the people that came to this country, they came because of religious persecution. I mean, my ancestry through my dad's family, they were French Huguenots. And the French Huguenots came to this country because they were being murdered in France. They were being murdered in Europe. There are lots of people who, in our congregation right now, you may have ancestry that came to this country fleeing religious persecution. But we have lived in a country where there's peace. We've lived in a country where we can assemble together on a night like tonight, and we don't have anybody that's going to come in and knock on our door and say, we're closing this assembly, you're breaking the law because of what you're teaching. We don't have that. Now, it's not to say that we never will. There are certainly people in our government that would love to do that, and they're going to use whatever means they could possibly think of to make sure that happens. But we need to recognize something. Throughout all of human history, there has been this conflict between the righteous and the unrighteous. Whether we personally are living in a time of peace or not, there are people out there that are not living through this time of peace. There are portions of the world where there are Christians who are dying for their faith, who are making tremendous sacrifices for their faith. If they're going to get baptized, testifying publicly that they have placed their faith in Christ, their family will disown them. They may lose their jobs. They may be ostracized in their communities. They may be in danger of losing their life. we need to recognize that that's not a new thing. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. And if for some reason God allows us to face such persecution, we need to have the same kind of faith as this man Abel. And if God allows us to continue to have peace, we need to pray for those who are facing such persecution. I pray that that is what we will take from the text in front of us. Let's bow together for prayer tonight. Father, I thank you for the passage that we've read tonight. It's full of very powerful truths. We learn a lot about human nature, hatred in the heart, and how it can be the root of murder. We see how self-righteousness can demonstrate itself in such evil ways. We see simple childlike faith demonstrated in a willingness to offer a burnt offering, anticipating the Redeemer. We learned these things from your word tonight. I pray that you'd help us to be a people that have the faith of Abel, that we trust Christ in simple childlike faith, that we are willing to do right even if it would cost us something, even our lives. Pray for our children as they read this story, as they learn it in Sunday school and junior church. I pray that they would recognize the truths that are there. They would embrace these truths. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. This morning I asked Doug if he could close us in our closing hymns. I'm going to ask you to do that again, Doug, if you could. And then I'm going to ask Mr. Jenny to close us in prayer after Doug does our closing hymn. But our closing hymn is 208, Ring the Bells. And then Mr. Jenny, after we do that, if you could come and close us in prayer. Thank you.
All right, two verses of Ring the Bell. Stand with me, please. Page 208 in your hymnal. What's that? Yeah, let's do the coda on the last verse. Okay. Ring the bells, ring the bells, let the whole world know Christ was born in Bethlehem many years ago. Born to God and man might live, come to earth through life to live. Born in Bethlehem many years ago. God the Father gave His Son. So follow us. Ring the bells, ring the bells. What a glorious morn. Men and angels worship you, singing Christ is born. Born to die on Calvary, born to set his people free. God himself in human form, many years ago. He has left his Jenny.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for this blessed Lord's Day, the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for sharing your Son with us, Lord, that we could eventually have life eternal. Lord, we thank you for the blessings of this day. We've been so well fed from your word. We're thankful for our pastor and his ability to teach and preach from your word. Thank you for the season of the year, Lord, when we can gather together without fear of harm, Lord, that we can assemble ourselves here to celebrate the birth of our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for each one, Lord, that's assembled here tonight, that you would just go with us as we go out into our mission field and have opportunity to share the good news of the gospel with those that we come in contact with. Pray, Lord, that you just continue to bless. And I think of the Guthrie family right now, Lord. I'd like to pray for the Guthrie family. As I mentioned to Pastor, the entire Guthrie family has come down with the COVID, Lord. I pray that you just continue to be with them and heal up this family and restore them back to health and strength again. Particularly Jim, Lord, he's been having a lot of health problems, and he needs to get some surgery at the end of January. So I pray, Lord, that this COVID would pass quickly and not leave him in a weakened condition. Pray, Lord, now that you just go with us throughout the night, take us safely home, and then bring us back again on Friday evening for our Christmas Eve service. And we'll give you the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen.